Well, some in here probably, just for the fun of it, enjoy running or maybe walking briskly to get your exercise. I know there are some that really enjoy running just for the sport of it. But whether you like running or not, we are all in a race. And I think we realize this. Of course, you know I'm talking about the race of endurance. It's not a short distance race, it's a long distance race. And a race where we must have perseverance and endurance if we will receive the crown of righteousness in the end. There are many who have started this race, but the question is, how many will finish the race? And if you think about from the point of Mr. Armstrong, how many started the race from that point? Was there 150,000 maybe? You think about all of those at one point or another, maybe 200,000. I don't know what, how many, some of you may know the right number out there, but how many have dropped out of the race from that point? Half, three-fourths, you know, probably about 75% have dropped out or more. They started that journey to the kingdom of God, but did not have the endurance to complete the journey. Of course, we know that the end of one's race is either at the point that Jesus Christ returns or one takes their last breath. That is when the race will be completed. Until then, we are to still be a participant in the race. We are still running the race, unless one does not have the endurance and drops out. So today I want to take a look at the topic of endurance. Jesus Christ, he endured this physical life to the very end, to the point that he said it is finished. He obviously, he was God in the flesh, and as a spirit being, he had lived eternally, lived from the very beginning and beyond, from the point of creation, and he's always existed. But that time as a physical human being, he endured to the very end in his physical life. When Jesus Christ returns, will we be found as participants in the race? Still an active participant? Will we be found so doing until Christ returns, enduring to the very end? Let's turn to Luke 12 and verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes." So, you know, who is that individual that will be actively involved in the race, will be enduring, it will be so doing to the very end? It says they will be a wise and faithful steward. Endurance, and talking about the topic of endurance, being a wise and faithful steward is a key. If there is one main point, I guess, that I'd be focusing on today, it would be, you know, a wise and faithful steward. Under that umbrella, I'll cover 4 points specifically regarding endurance, but it would be under the main umbrella of, you know, being a wise and faithful steward to the very end. If we are to endure for the long haul, we must be a wise and faithful steward. And where would we look for good examples for those who have run the race most effectively, or that, or we could gain insight and wisdom of being a wise and faithful steward? Of course, first and foremost, we would look at the example of Jesus Christ and the fact that he has endured and is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We could think about those who have preceded us in faith, who have set a good example, and the legacy that they have lived and the details in their lives. We could think about the faith of the patriarchs, those examples in the Bible, those, I guess, larger-than-life examples. We think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, examples of living faith, who were very faithful in so doing. Or we could also take a look at some large lessons from little creatures, that is, little animals. Maybe a little different angle in this. But today I want to look at some lessons from the little animals. Four wise creatures mentioned in Proverbs 30 in verse 24 through 28. The ant, the rock badger, the locust, and the lizard. And let's see what they teach us about endurance. And there's different lessons that we can learn. I do find God's creation fascinating in that, you know, God makes these animals so multifaceted. I guess it's kind of like peeling an onion, you would say. The more you find out about it, there's more depth to God's creation. And with certain animals, these four in particular, you think God gave them instinct to survive and different personalities, I guess you would say. And yet they're multifaceted in that in studying these little animals, there are lessons for us to even gain. And you think that he instilled them with those details, that we take notice of them. There's things that we can learn as well. So let's start in Proverbs 30 and verse 24. Proverbs 30 and verse 24. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. Remember that it is the wise and faithful steward who is found so doing, who is found enduring to the end. They are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. You know, ants are going to be hardworking. They're going to be diligent preparing for the winter. They're going to take advantage of the time that they were given. There's a window of opportunity that we are all given, but there's a window of opportunity that these ants have, and they are very diligent and hardworking and preparing. As I was preparing for the sermon, I had my Bible out and laptop and was working on it. I noticed there were three little ants that were going around on my on my desk. And no, I didn't just snuff them out. And I thought, you know, part of this is about you, so you get to live today. And so I didn't actually, you know, just smush them with my thumb. But, you know, they were very busy. They were preparing. Of course, they were inside, so they didn't realize that winter was already there. But they were going to be active and busy gathering and during that window of opportunity. You know, we too, spiritually speaking, we only have a certain amount of time to work. To be diligent, to prepare. There's only a certain window of opportunity. Just like the wise and foolish virgins, the parable there, you know, there's an element of enduring to that point, but it is stirring up God's Spirit and being prepared and taking advantage of that time. There comes a point, you know, that door closes, that window of time of preparation is over. You know, we think about this also in our daily activities. We are always in the mindset of preparing for the future, preparing for the kingdom, seeking first the kingdom, being diligent to stay close to God through prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, fellowship, the details in our working hard, being diligent. But, you know, the Passover is something that we also prepare for, and there's a window of opportunity. You know, when we prepare for the Passover, it isn't, well, it's time to, 5 minutes before we have to leave, let's start preparing for the Passover. We know that there is an examination process that we do. We think about our attitude, our mindset going into the Passover. Is it with respect? Is it with the proper reverence? You know, discerning the Lord's body. We think about the significance of the Passover service, and so it's very meaningful to us, and we don't start preparing and examining ourselves right at the very end, right before the Passover. Of course, we examine ourselves throughout the year, and we do this anyways, But there's a little different emphasis, especially when it comes to partaking of this very meaningful service. There's a window of opportunity in our preparation as we examine ourselves. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Well, actually, we'll start a little bit before then. Let me, 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll start here in verse 18. But, you know, this is a very corrective book, and Paul, he was not happy with the way they had prepared, the church of Corinth, prepared for the Passover, and the way that they had taken it. There were details that he was very concerned about, specifically their divisions, factions, and then also some coming to the Passover service hungry, and almost looking at it like a meal, and then others actually getting drunk. But of course, we're not concerned in that regard, anybody showing up for the Passover service in that frame of mind, but it's about a proper respect as we think about examination or taking this in a worthy manner. It's a mindset and a proper reverence and a proper respect in doing so. But in verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." That was part of the issue. And then he goes on to mention about verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the other, and one is hungry, and the other is drunk." So some were, they just were not taking this in the right way, a total lack of respect. But we'll drop down to verse 23 as he reviews the symbols and the meaning behind it. There is such meaning behind the Passover service and what we do year after year. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Oh, this is, it's like a memorial service. It's almost as if it's like a funeral. We're doing this in remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is a very, very solemn night. This is also, while the fellowship is so different too on the Passover, when we're here at about to partake of the Passover service, it's not the same type of fellowship. It's more somber, it's more sober, and it's as if, we're at a memorial service, and that's the same before the Passover service and afterwards. It's not like we just have the same type of fellowship. There's much significance, and we want to show honor to God the Father and Jesus Christ in the way we partake. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And we think about enduring to the very end, and this is a part of enduring, of course, being committed, and we want to partake of this once a year and remain committed. But by doing that, we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. It is a part of enduring to the end. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So we prepare for the Passover. We take it seriously. And, in this examination process, hopefully we also examine ourselves and find good things. It's not as if, before the Passover, we just beat ourselves up going into the Passover. we want to take it in the right manner. We want to have the right attitude. We want to have the right reverence and respect. We examine ourselves. But hopefully also in that process of examining ourselves, we find positive things. We find, you know, areas where God's fruit is, the fruit of God's Spirit is apparent in our lives. And so it isn't something we want to go into also, you know, depressed or so totally discouraged. But we do want to do it in a very respectful way, understanding the great sacrifice that was paid for our behalf and for the sins that each of us have committed. Now we are no longer slaves to sin, but we can be slaves to righteousness and move forward in a very positive way. So there's an attitude of thankfulness, reverence. But this is a part of preparing for the Passover season. Of course, even in the messages that you'll be hearing coming up, it's meat in due season. And there's a certain time where we focus on that. But there's a window of opportunity in the work that we do and in how we prepare. Part of that is in preparing for the Passover and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And also the Sabbath, each week, we prepare for the Sabbath each week. And there's a window of opportunity to prepare each week. It's not 5 minutes before and we scramble, or, you know, we're thinking about it throughout the week. And we work for 6 days, and once the Sabbath is here, that's when the preparations stop. You know, it pictures also the, you know, future millennial reign of Christ. And so, you know, our preparation is now spiritually. And when that time comes, it'll be different during the millennial reign of Christ. But there's a certain window of opportunity that we have to prepare. It's Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. As we grow older and age, you know, that time is shortened. But that is life. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim. Verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You know, there's a certain time we're told to remember our Creator and to draw close to him before that time is expired. While we're still alert, while we're still awake, prepare, stay busy working, being diligent while we have this window of opportunity, just like the ant. Jesus Christ also set this same example of working during this window of opportunity. In John 9, we won't turn there, but it says that he must work the works of him who sent him while it is still day, while it's still this window of opportunity. He was going to be about his Father's business until that work was completed, until it was finished. Of course, we know that the work still goes on today, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that the work will continue on. And, you know, but that time that Jesus Christ was here on earth as a human being, there was a very specific work that he was involved in, and he was going to stay with that work to the very end until it was finished. And in his case, it was until he took his last breath. John 19 and verse 18. John 19 and verse I may have said 18, I apologize. John 19 and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." This is one of the prophetic scriptures. There's more prophetic scriptures on the death of Christ than any other prophetic scriptures. And there were many that were fulfilled in this short amount of time. Now the vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And then we know shortly after that, the soldier pierced him with the sword, or the spear, I apologize, and the blood and water poured out, and his life was expired at that point. But it was finished. You know, what did he finish? There was a lot that he finished. Of course, at least 25 messianic prophecies fulfilled. But at age 12, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." And now that particular work that was committed to him was finished. And he did the work that was committed to him, and he finished the work. He endured to the very end. He never wavered from his destiny. Revelation 13 and verse 8 tells us that Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth. He knew what faced him. He knew what he had to do. He knew the work that he had to complete and finish. And he did so perfectly. Christ's race was finished as a human being, and he finished the race. He endured to the end. What has God given you and I to finish? Will we continue on in this race of endurance to the end? Will we be about our Father's work to the very end? This is our time to prepare spiritually for the return of Christ, or until our race is finished. You know, while we are striving to work and, you know, endure to the end, we know that Satan is on a different mission, which is to wear out the saints. And not only is he trying to wear out the saints, we think about the pace of life and how that can be draining. But, you know, there's emotional draining. There's an emotional wearing out of the saints that Satan is striving to do. Just as he tempted Christ, just as he worked hard to thwart the plan of God and the work that Christ was about, he is trying to do the same with us. But Christ was able to endure to the end. Why was that? What did he have? Thank you, sir. Part of it, of course, he was full of God's Spirit, but he had perfect faith. Jesus Christ was perfect in faith. It's fascinating that ants, I'm not talking about Aunt Sally or Aunt Susie, but talking about the animal ants. Ants are armored. So when there is, you know, difficult environments to have to deal with, they have protection in hostile environments. We fight an evil realm, and God in his wisdom has given us armor, faith, the shield of faith. And it's something, if we are to be diligent, if we are to be hardworking to the end, preparing like the diligent, hardworking ant, we must have faith. We must utilize the shield of faith. There is an interesting parallel, a very strong parallel between the diligent, the hardworking, and the individual who has faith. And then there's the lazy individual making excuses, actually lacking faith. Let's turn to Proverbs 22 and verse 12. And this can apply in a physical way, but also in a spiritual way as well. There is a strong parallel between faith and the diligent and the hardworking. Proverbs 22 and verse 12. Proverbs 22 and verse 12. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. The lazy man says, there is a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. You know, there's an excuse for why he can't do the work. He can't keep doing what he needs to do. The lazy man says this. You know, Satan is very good as a prince of the power of the air of promoting excuses to think about. Excuses that hinder individuals from doing what they need to do. From doing the work in a certain way. What you think about some of the excuses which have hindered individuals throughout the years, throughout history, where said, you know what, I'm not completing this race. I'm not going to keep on keeping on because of this excuse, dot, dot, dot. Some of the excuses found, Christ is delaying his coming. He's not returning in my lifetime. You know, they said that he would it'd already be here by now. He must not be coming, so why should I do my part? Is Jesus Christ really going to return? God is not working with any church today. Man is too corrupt. I see the faults of man. I see where man makes errors, and I'm not going to be a hypocrite with them. I will not associate with them. And so what do? They associate with the world instead. Instead of holding to the standard of Jesus Christ and the stature of Jesus Christ, you know, the comparison is made to others. Well, I see their faults, and I'm not going to be involved in anything like that or around those people, so it's just me off to myself. Why be at church? I'm too discouraged to go. You know, this trial is wearing me out. There are so many in church going through heavy trials. And discouragement, you know, that can be something that really wears on an individual. But Satan can use that to try and wear out the saints as an excuse. I can't go to church. I can't hardly roll out of bed. I'm too discouraged. Excuses in relationships. Well, you know, others don't show me love. Why should I show love to anyone else? Why should I do my part? And then there's also excuses for spiritual backsliding. Well, I'm not as bad as those people in the world. You know, that's really not where our comparison should be made. If we think about, if we're comparing ourselves to the world, if that is the bar, as the world erodes, then that bar is going to lower for us as well. So it is always should be to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That is our comparison. That is where we hold the bar, so that we don't backslide. But there are many excuses. You all could come up with different excuses for what you've seen in the past, why some have decided to give up in the race. But there really is a parallel with the diligent, the hardworking, and those who are faithful to the end. Think about a hardworking farmer, a diligent farmer. You know, does a farmer prepare similar to an ant, in that there's that window of opportunity to work and prepare. But you think also, you know, in sowing the seed, there's a hoping that there is a reaping to come. If they did not believe that what they sowed, there would be a reaping of good things, would they sow the seeds? You know, it's like, well, I don't believe that I'm going to get the rain. I don't believe that I'm going to get the sunshine. All of these other critters are going to eat my vegetables. I'm not even going to try. Why sow the seed? I'm not going to have any good crops to show forth. But they do that in faith. They work hard. They're diligent in faith. They believe that it is going to reap good fruit. They believe there will be a reaping. And so they work hard to sow, but they sow in faith. And that is what we do as well. The seeds of righteousness, or we sow seeds to the Spirit because we believe there is a reaping. There is a reward. You know, the work that we do, we believe that it is not done in vain, and that there is a reaping. Galatians 6 and verse 8. And I know you're thinking, how are we going to get through four of these? I am spending a little more time on the first two. The last two will go rather quickly. I am spending a little more time on the first two, though. Galatians 6 and verse 8. We will be done before daylight savings time, so that's good. Galatians 6 and verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, why do we strive to stir up God's Spirit? Why do we strive to sow to the Spirit? Because we do believe that there is a reaping. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, losing heart is losing faith, lacking belief, not having the faith, losing confidence in God's promises. But if we don't lose heart, we won't grow weary in doing good. We'll continue to be so doing to the very end if we don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. So we believe that the work that we do, and of course we need God's help to do the work and to have the strength to do whatever it is that he has called us to do, we need his help, but if we have faith, we will continue to work. We will continue to be strong, not growing weary, believing that God will reward those who are diligent and diligently seek him to the end. One more scripture, and we'll move on to point number two, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, you think about their diligence, the work that we are involved in, and we're diligently seeking him through prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, the basics. But that's where we are striving to lay roots down and continue to grow roots. And we believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Our work is not done in vain. So we continue to work and prepare like the ant during this window of opportunity that we're given. Move on to the next point. It's the rock badger. The rock badger, Proverbs 30 and verse 26. The rock badger are a feeble folk, yet they make their home in the crags. The rock badger looks a little bit like Punxsutawney Phil, the groundhog. I don't know too many other humans named Punxsutawney Phil, but unless you were thinking I was talking about an individual named Phil from Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. I'm talking about the groundhog, but the rock badger kind of looks like a cousin of the groundhog. It's described as kind of like an oversized hamster, described as feeble, weak, not very strong, some translations powerless, with stubby legs and not very sure-footed, yet they survive and they live in challenging conditions in the cliffs. They survive successfully in the crags or the cliffs. Sometimes things happen in life that we do not plan for. This is not the situation I planned for. This is not what I expected. And yet, we are to successfully navigate through difficult terrain at times. If we are to endure, we must be able to navigate the difficult terrain. There's a song in our hymnal that we sing, and it says, God is our refuge and our strength. I think the title is God is our refuge, based on Psalm 46. But what does it say? God is our refuge and our strength in the midst of our cakewalk of life? No. As the world mimics the Garden of Eden, or as we walk over gumdrop lanes and candy cane castles, what does it say? Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake in its swelling. This describes an environment that if anybody was there, it would be hard not to be completely polarized or have fear or anxiety. And yet, we're told we will not fear if God is our strength and our refuge in the midst of trouble, in the midst of a difficult environment. God wants us to be able to navigate even through the stresses of life, even though we live in a stressful world. As we draw closer to the return of Christ, it's going to get worse before it gets better. We just turn on the news and hear about viruses. We hear about wars, terrorists, stock market, tornadoes. And you see very easily how things could heat up very quickly. But does God want us to be riddled with anxiety and live in fear? No, God does not. He does not want us to live in terror or in fear or have anxiety. It doesn't matter what the environment is. God can protect us no matter what the situation. He can help us excel even in the crags of life, even in difficult terrain. Psalm 91 and verse 7. And think about the angelic protection that God can provide very easily. We need that, and He can provide that for us. Psalm 91 and verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Prior verses, it talks about pestilence. I don't know if any of you were able to see the latest In Accord by Mr. Kylo, but he goes over in detail a little bit about pestilence and the world scene and how quickly it can come upon us. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you. There's angelic protection that he could provide. It'd very easily protect us. To keep you in all your ways, keep charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. Because he's trusted in me, because he has a relationship with me, because he knows me. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. It's so important that we stay close to God spiritually. If we want God's help, I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So even in the midst of trouble, God can deliver. He can help us to endure. He can help us to overcome even the crags of life. When Jesus Christ was on earth, it was very challenging for him as well. There are stresses that he faced, Satan's attacks, no doubt. We have record of that. What was his advice for us as we face adversity? John 16 and verse 32. John 16 and verse 32, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. I'm sorry, I jumped to 16. Verse 32 of chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, and you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. So he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, well, it's going to be really easy. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's hope for us to endure even difficult terrain. If Christ is our strength, it says, in him you will have peace. With Christ in us, in the mind of Christ, we can have peace. We can endure. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? How do we continue on? How do we endure in this race? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think some use this verse to say, look, Jesus Christ did it all for you. His faith was sufficient, and it's finished. He's the finisher of our faith. He did it all for us, and because of that, now we don't have to do anything else. But it's interesting in the, just in the, we could look up the Greek words, but even in the marginal text, it says that looking unto Jesus, the originator and the perfecter of our faith. So he is perfecting our faith. It's not that he has finished our faith and now we don't have to have it because he did it for us, but he is perfecting our faith. And we have to go through certain things in this life, but with him as our strength, we can overcome. He is a perfecter of our faith. I mean, he wants us to be able to endure even challenging situations, and not all challenging situations are bad. We think about marriage, what a joy it is, what a blessing it is. But that doesn't mean that there are no challenging times in marriage. If you think about it, anyone who is married has married imperfectly. Because nobody is perfect. Everybody is striving to overcome. Everyone is striving to change. So it's a journey together, and I believe it is even a tool to help us to grow in grace and knowledge. And it's a part of perfecting our faith, too. But it's a major blessing. It is a wonderful blessing. But he doesn't want he doesn't want us to fall down and stay down. He wants us to be able to get back up. He wants us to endure even challenging situations. There's a quote from Theodore Roosevelt, and it says, do what you can with what you have where you are. Do what you can with what you have where you are. And you think about doing the very best that you can in whatever the situation may be. That is what we've been called to do, and to do the very best with what we have where we are. And maybe there are the challenges that we see, but sometimes we have to get our mind off of that and just focus on doing the best we have in the situation that we are given. The rock badger lives in the crags, lives in the cliffs, lives in the challenging situations. And God wants us to be able to thrive and overcome challenging situations. There is that movie, Facing the Giants. I don't know if any of you all have seen that movie, but you know, basically, it's about a football team who really are kind of like the Bad News Bears, I guess, of football. Not a very good team. They know that, and the coach is having trouble getting the point across to them. You know, like, just do the best you can. Don't think about the Giants that you're going to face, the team that is unbeatable. Just focus on doing the best you can with what you've been given. And that's all that you can do. You do the very best that you can. And so he had an exercise that he wanted to do with the team where he blindfolded one of the individuals. And it's called the death crawl. And so he's supposed to get on his hands and knees. And he wants him to go from one end of the end zone as far as he can to the other. But he wants to do it with another individual laying on top of his back upside down. He says, well, how far do you think I can go? I just want you to do the very best that you can. I want you to put the blindfolds on so you don't give up earlier than what you think that you can. You might get to the 20 and think that's it, but I want you to just do the very best that you can. And so he said, I can't do it, coach. You know, I won't be able to go very far. Just do the very best you can. So he starts out, and, you know, his legs are tired. I can't do it, coach. No more. And you can do it. Do the very best. So he kept on, you know, and my legs hurt. It's burning. I can't go. Just the very best. Really very dramatic. I was thinking about showing the clip, but it was too dramatic, I think. But he's really just do the very best that you can. And then as he made it to about the 50-yard line, the rest of the team stands up. They're like, you know, they start following him and walking with him. And then he finally gives out and he is, you know, get up, Johnny, you're in the end zone or whatever, you know. So he made it all the way across to the end zone. He collapsed. But, you know, part of it was don't get distracted with where you are. Just do the very best that you can. And sometimes that's what we have to do. And it involves you know, walking by faith and not by sight, doing the very best that we can, and utilizing God's help, God's strength in the situation. You know, you think about God's desire for us. He does not want the certain trials and tests to define you, I guess, where that is, you know, it overtakes one. You think even... you think about the, you know, Israel in captivity. They probably felt completely overwhelmed. Are they going to be in captivity for 70 years? And maybe they had doubt. Does God still love them? What does he want for me? Because it seems that he explains in Jeremiah, he had to explain, I know my thoughts for you. I know what I think towards you. Almost as if maybe he knew what they were saying. Maybe they were saying, he must think this towards me, ... here they're going to be in captivity. But he wanted them to have blessings even in a challenging situation. Jeremiah 29 and verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. I don't want you to be diminished. I want you to have increase. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For it is peace. For in its peace you will have peace. You know, find peace even in the situation that you're in. You can have peace even in the crags of life, even in the difficult terrain. Drop down to verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you. I know. You may think you know, but I know the thoughts that I have towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. We can't forget what God desires for us. He desires good things. There's a phrase, I guess, that is used in nominal Christianity, grow where you are planted, or blossom where you are planted. And while it's not really found directly in the Bible, it is something that we should consider, because, you know, do the very best you have in whatever the situation may be. And remember that God does have a wonderful future for us. He has a bright future ahead for us. Some of those are the promises that we see in the Bible, but yet we don't see that coming to fruition yet. It's things we can't see. But that is a part of faith, as we're told in Hebrews 1 and verse 11. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So in this physical life, there are going to be trials, there are going to be challenges that we face, and we don't... At times we just can't try to dwell on that, but we think about what we can't see exactly, what we see dimly. in the things to come. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, that is where our hope is. It is in what is to come. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We don't know what that is like. We can't see that right now. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Eternal life. We can't understand that yet. We can't see that, but that is what we hope in. Not in what surrounds us now. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, and also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And if we are to endure, and if we are to be able to navigate through the difficult terrain, sometimes it does involve walking by faith and not by sight. Point number 3, Proverbs 30 and verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. You know, a single locust is hardly noticeable. If you stumbled upon a couple locusts, you might be tempted to deep fry them and maybe pour chocolate over them and eat them. At least that would be the way I would want to eat a locust. I think some have said they're pretty tasty that way. So if any of you have a good idea for a locust chocolate bar, let me know. I think the best one I have, but it's already a cereal, Captain Crunch. That was what one had recommended from Columbia. I said, I like that one, but if any other ideas, I'm open for that. We could go into business with locust chocolate bars. I don't know how well that will take off, but anyways, a couple locusts that you find, you're not gonna be too scared if you see one. But a swarm of locusts functioning like an army, that is something that can be terrifying. And the devastation even taking place in Africa, Ethiopia, Kenya, Somalia, some of the biggest numbers been seen in 25 years. Devastating. And there is strength with that swarm. They are working as that unified army of one. The Septuagint says this of Proverbs 30 and verse 27, the locusts are without a king, yet march at one command in good order. So even their weakness being they have no king, they show exceptional discipline, guidance, and order. And because of that, there is strength in that unity. We have been called to be a part of one body, one spirit, one baptism, and we are stronger together than individually. You know, when you think about the Passover, part of that we should think about is the unity that God desires for us to have. And there's a great price that was paid so that we could share in that same unity, a unity through God's Spirit, that oneness. There is only one baptism, one Spirit. We are stronger together. Now, the world refers to this as synergy. As it would say, 1 + 1 + 1 = 7, where there's a greater output that you have, even more so than the individual, individuals combined. But there's the sum of the parts is much greater than the individual parts alone. And like the locust, we are much stronger together in unity. Philip, he asked me when we were driving. The other day, he said, he's 4 years old now. He was 3 at the time, but he said, Daddy, why did God give me a hand? So went over the function of the hand. Why did God give me toes? And went over that a little bit. You're starting to put together, okay, I need everything. This helps me. I'm stronger with every element, thinking about it. And then, so a few days passed, and we were out shopping at Walmart, walking in, the store was holding his hand, and he said, "Daddy, God gave me a hand for this, for grabbing things, for holding things. Yeah, he gave me toes for this. He gave me a mouth so I could talk. He gave me the," you know, he started going over all the, so I was getting an education on that, and I guess the mouth, maybe I shouldn't talk as much as I do, but yep, that is why he gave us a mouth, so we could put our foot inside of it at times, but anyways, but you know, even at 3 years old, you can see that how the body functions, why it's necessary, each part. And we are much greater together. And that's why we are also told not to forsake the assembling as the day approaches. You think about enduring to the end. So we draw closer to the return of Christ. We don't want to forsake the assembling and stirring up the love and good works. Last point, quickly. The spider, this is Proverbs 30 and verse 28. The spider, or rather the lizard, skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in the king's palaces. So the Hebrew word for spider here is semamoth, and actually means a kind of lizard. There's only one definition for this Greek word, or Hebrew word, rather, and it is only translated as the lizard. The Hebrew Chaldee lexicon defines the word as a species of poisonous lizards with spots like leprosy. Proverbs 30 and verse 28, the complete Jewish Bible, says that the spiders, or rather lizards, you can catch with your hands, yet they're in the king's palace. I think that's the right translation, because in each of the four animals, it does list the negative part first, the weakness, I guess you would say. And the weakness would be that you could catch a lizard in your hands, small. That's what Eliot's commentary for English readers says too, that the lizard, rather than spider, seems to be what is intended, as each first line of these four verses is an expansion of weaknesses. It's been proposed to translate, "the lizard thou can catch with the hands, and yet, dot, dot, dot." So, you know, it is able, one could catch a lizard in his hand, but they are able to dwell even in the king's palaces. So they have very good awareness, and they can scurry away quickly if they need to. The expositor's commentary says this of verse 28, that the wisdom of the lizard is in its elusiveness and boldness. It's very aware of its surrounding, very aware of danger. And so, yes, the weakness is that a lizard could be caught with its hands, but how many, I mean, maybe you have caught a lizard, but how easy is it to catch a lizard with your hands? Very aware, and they're able to avoid danger. You know, as if we are to endure to the end, we must be aware of the snares of the devil, and we must be aware of Satan's devices. So we must have the discernment and wisdom to understand what is right and wrong. The first step being, what is this right or is this wrong? Discerning, having awareness. And then avoiding that. We know that at the end, prior to Christ's return, that there will be deception so great it could even deceive the elect. Two scriptures and we'll conclude. Matthew 24 and verse 23. We must have awareness to endure to the end. Matthew 24 and verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive." There will be great signs and wonders. "If possible, even the elect will be deceived. 'See, I have told you beforehand.'" So pay attention. Be aware. Don't be fooled. We told you beforehand. You know, we must be able to discern what is, you know, just great signs and wonders. Will God's truth be with that or not? We must be able to discern the surroundings and avoid evil. Proverbs 22 and verse 3, final scripture. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. The prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You think a lizard might recognize somebody's about to grab him and goes and hides itself and scurries away. You know, a prudent man, we want to foresee evil and then hide ourselves. That's the first step, is recognizing danger, and the second is then avoiding it, avoiding evil at all costs. So I hope this has been helpful to look at some of the large lessons from the littles that God tells us to pay attention to consider as we consider the topic of endurance. In summary, the ant teaches us to prepare for the long haul, take advantage of the time that we have been given, the opportunity to work and to be diligent, trusting that God will reward the diligence of the saints. The rock badger teaches us to keep moving forward, even in the difficult terrain, to survive where you're at and to trust God in the situation. Don't let the crags of life define you. Continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Do the very best you can, even in the challenging situations. The locust teaches us the value of unity, the value of functioning as one, and the great calling that we have. When we think about this as we draw closer to the Passover and the unity that God desires from all of us here, there's a great price that was paid so that we could have the unity, and God desires for us to share in the unity of God's Spirit. And finally, the lizard teaches us to have strong awareness for the long haul. If we want to dwell in the king's palaces, so to speak, in the future, must be able to discern right from wrong and then to avoid the evil, not being ensnared by Satan's devices. So with these four wise little ones, it is fascinating to think that God not only gave them great instinct for their own survival, but that there are lessons for us to gain from them as well. Like peeling an onion, you know, the more you start to look into an animal and God's creation, for that matter, the more complexity and the more complex of an animal you see that they are. But hopefully when Christ returns, we will all be found so doing, and that we will be that wise and faithful servant, faithful not only in the little, but in the largest lessons of life.